This morning, our text is the same as it was last week. We're going to continue working our way through the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. So take your copy of God's Word and open to that selection, if you will, and we'll read our text together in just a second. Just by way of quick review, we said in this section that Peter is starting to alert believers to not just the possibility, but the certainty that the pilgrim that is trying to live a faithful life and proclaim what the truth of God's Word said, that that pilgrim is going to encounter pressure from time to time from those whose lives are in opposition to the truth. And really, that means everyone. I don't know if you know that or not. Everyone who is not a believer, because that is the state in which we are born. We are all opponents of God when we are born. Opponents of the Word of God and opponents of the will of God. That's just the way it is because of our sinful nature. David said it this way in Psalm 51, verse 5. David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That doesn't mean that David's mother was sinning when she conceived him. That simply means that the only thing that human parents are capable of producing are other sinful, rebellious human beings. We're not capable of producing a human being that is infallible. I hope the Pope knows that. That's one of the reasons that understanding that Jesus had an earthly mother but not an earthly father is so important, because Jesus is born of a virgin. He's born without that pre-wired desire to rebel against God. However, he is the exception, because every person conceived by both an earthly father and mother is a sinner, not because they sin, but by nature. That's who we are. And so every single person walking the planet is in opposition to God until the moment that the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes and calls us to repentance and repent of our sinful lifestyle and follow Jesus Christ as our Master. There is no such thing as choosing to be free. There is only a choice of which master you're going to submit to. Did you know that? You will submit to a master. Culture has that all messed up, by the way. We would rather live by a quote that the first century philosopher Epictetus made. He said, "No man is free who is not master of himself." Isn't that deep? Went right over your heads, didn't it? Contemplate that for just a moment. You only need a short shovel to mine the little nugget of non-truth out of that. I have a feeling that from a human standpoint, being a Greek philosopher was a good gig if you could get it. You could just say whatever you wanted to say, and people would dote on you and ooh and ah over your statement. And if you were wrong all the time, it didn't even matter. Even like the weatherman, you still had a job. We're never master of ourselves. Jerry's old, and he ain't mastered himself one day yet. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You'll either be a slave of sin or a slave of obedience, but you're going to be a slave. You'll be mastered by something or someone, and those who are mastered by the wicked and deceitful heart of sin are constantly going to oppose and going to pressure those who would submit to the authority of Scripture and proclaim its unequivocal veracity. Now, last week, first of all, we looked at the reality of wrong people. There will be false teachers among you, Peter says. That's going to happen. Peter doesn't say this might happen, but that it will happen. You will have those people in your life that will be hostile towards the truth and thus hostile towards you because you love the truth. Paul told Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in this present age, maybe, might, could, no." He said, "All who desire to live godly in this present age shall suffer persecution." Write it down. It's going to happen. You're going to have pressure from the outside. And then secondly, we shifted to that phrase found there in verse 1, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And we talked about the ruin of wrong practices. It says that these heresies will bring on themselves swift destruction. And I was listening to a sermon this past week, and the preacher was talking about the word destruction, what it meant according to the scripture. Apoleia in the original language, and this meant utter destruction, ruin, waste. We talked a little bit about that last week, but the guy I was listening to, or maybe it was a commentary I was reading, I don't remember now. At any rate, he said that there was no chance, this word means there is no chance for redemption or repurpose. There's no second chance. This word means waste to the point of beyond redemption, beyond second chances. Some people believe in the two resurrection theory that suggests that even after we die, there will be a chance to repent of my sin and still obtain salvation in the second resurrection. And even one mainline so-called religion of our day and time claims that when a person dies, they go to the holding cell called purgatory, where if enough people pray for you and enough people pay for you, you can still enter heaven. These are alien concepts to the teachings of sacred scripture. Peter says that this destruction, that it ends with the result of there being no chance for redemption. It is utterly wasted, destroyed, yes, ruined. To follow something that is contrary, to teach something that is contrary to the scriptures, is not only a waste of time and effort, it is the waste and the ruin of the soul of a person. And did you notice how they'll bring it in? Secretly, it says, covertly, under the auspices of maybe new revelation or updated information that perhaps God forgot to mention in His Word, or that somehow God has changed His mind about something. I was thinking about this when we were coming home from Israel. When we arrived back in the United States airport, we were taken through that wonderful experience called customs. How many of you have ever been through customs? Customs can be a little bit intimidating. They give you a form. Sometimes you might receive the form while you're still on the plane coming back into the country. And on that form, you're told to declare everything that you're bringing back into the country that was obtained from the foreign lands you visited while you were gone from the United States. Now, I don't know if you've ever been, but it's pretty intimidating. And then you start thinking about, okay, what did I buy? What did I steal in Israel from the hotel housekeeping cart? All that kind of stuff. Not that I would do that. But the United States Customs wants to know everything that you're intending to bring back into this country. But false teachers, they don't fill out the declaration form when they come into the church. They don't come into the church and say, listen, I've got something ridiculous that I want you to believe and receive as truth. That'd make it easy. They don't announce, they don't declare that they're bringing false doctrine into the church. And this is one of the reasons that we pay so little attention to the false teaching that takes up residence within the church. It's because we didn't know what they were selling. We didn't know about the flyers they were putting on the windshields of the cars in the parking lot. We didn't recognize a belief in the Holy Spirit and an overactive imagination would lead to the destructive heresies concerning Him and would take us to some crazy way of believing that angel feathers would fall from the air conditioning vents. We failed to see how a teaching that God loves everyone would lead to a false teaching that homosexuality must be okay with God. We didn't know that affirming people's feelings about racism was going to lead to a white pastor named David Platt to say, I am the problem. These things were not on the customs form when the false teachers introduced these ideas to well-intentioned, perhaps, people who claimed to know and follow the truth. We didn't pay attention to it because it wasn't on the declaration form. It was done secretly. And these lead to, look at it, what it says, destruction. That's what it produces, utter waste beyond redemption. Then thirdly, we talked about the rise of the wrong pathways. And we honed in on that phrase in verse 2 that talks about how, unfortunately, many will follow their destructive ways. Many. The Greek word is polus, And it's where our prefix poly comes from. Poly means lots, you know, like polytheistic, many gods. Polymer is a combination of natural and synthetic compounds. We know about polypharma in the medical world. That simply means you take a lot of pills. Some of you know that by experience, don't you? You've got a blood pressure pill, a heart pill, a cholesterol pill, a pill to lose weight, a pill to manage weight, all that. You've got pills. A decongestant, an antihistamine, you've got pills. We know about polypharmacy. And politics, well, that word just means that there's many lies. Peter says that the influence of these teachers is poly. It is many. The influence of false teachers is vast. It is wide. And that's because it is popular among those who have a heart that is in rejection and rebellion to the Lord. So whatever is introduced to the pilgrim by the presence of the false teachers becomes more and more pressure as it multiplies and spreads the influence of the false teacher to the many. Now, we're moving on to point number 4. You ready? That was just all review. Let's read the text and get it fresh in our minds. Verse number 1, 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among you, among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Number 4, let's talk about the resolve of wrong principles. The resolve of wrong principles. He says there in verse 2, because of these false teachers, because of their destructive heresies, because of their vast influence, and the truth will be blasphemed. The goal of these wrong people and the ruin of these wrong practices and the rise of wrong pathways, the danger of all this is that they're causing the truth to be blasphemed. Some versions say that the truth will be maligned, but it's more than just a putting aside or a putting down of the truth. The Greek word blasphemeo means to constantly attack, to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to constantly, to intentionally take every opportunity to speak evil of something. That's what's going on here. These wrong principles that are secretly, they're introducing, they're trying to destroy and prove that the truth is actually a lie. You certainly don't want to believe that God created the world in 6 days, do you? I mean, come on. Only idiots believe that kind of stuff. Of course it took millions and millions and billions and quadrillions of years. I mean, look at how amazing creation is. And one God could not have possibly put off such a feat in only 6 days. The truth is blasphemed. Hey, you don't want to believe that God only made 2 genders. That's wrong. God leaves the choice of gender identity up to the one whom he has made. Then the way of truth is blasphemed. Are you kidding? There couldn't only possibly be one way to God. That's crazy. That's so wrong. What about karma? What about inner peace? What about being nice to people? No, there has to be a lot of ways to God, and the truth is blasphemed. How is the truth being blasphemed in Peter's day? Would you turn over one page to chapter 3? Let me show you how the truth was being blasphemed or maligned in Peter's day. Verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, I want you to underline that phrase. That's important. Pause right there because that's worth underlining. These people who come in, Peter calls them scoffers. Some versions say mockers. And the Bible only uses the Greek word 2 times. Once here in Jude at verse 18, I told you that Jude and 2 Peter kind of move in the same direction. But these people are doing one thing. They are walking according to their own lust. They're after some idea of truth or foundational belief that will justify their sinful behavior. Kind of like The homosexuals say, look, I don't choose to be gay. This is the way I'm made. So you can't fault me for being made this way. That's kind of like a greedy person saying, look, I don't choose to kill people for money. That's just the way I was made. These mockers are trying to figure out a way of out of judgment, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes, that's coming upon them. Now, once you have that underlined, look at verse 4. This is what they're saying to malign and blaspheme the truth. Now listen, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, the ancient fathers, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Come on. Jesus is really coming back to judge and destroy. Look, from the beginning of time to now, everything just keeps on going. It's a cycle. It's a never-ending cycle. And if He isn't really coming back, then what else did He say that He got wrong also? And the truth is maligned. Now, the reason I want to share this with you is because you're going to encounter things. If you attempt to believe and live for the truth, you're going to encounter things. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It could be on a college campus for some of you younger folks. It might be with your grandchildren, some of you more seasoned folks. But you're going to hear things that are going to try to blaspheme the truth in your life, on your job, during your leisure activities, maybe even during the next 4th of July barbecue with your family. You're going to hear these things that are going to attempt to malign the truth of God's Word. Here comes the moment. Here comes the line in the sand. And it's even when the strongest in the faith have sometimes compromised. Some of you know who Alistair Begg is. I played his segments of teachings throughout the years here at our church in different settings. Outstanding teacher of the Bible, in my opinion. He's the pastor of a Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio. He's the founder and teacher of a media ministry that's called Truth for Life. Some of you have supported this ministry financially throughout the years. Some of you may have his books on your shelf at home. Great Bible teacher. Pastor Begg was asked by a lady in his congregation if she should attend the wedding, quote-unquote wedding, of her grandson who was gay, getting married to another male. To which he replied, and I quote Alistair Begg, not only should you attend, but you should buy a gift and bring it to the wedding. That's bad advice. Now, I know that it's motivated by love. I know that it's motivated by a heart of love. I know that this grandmother loves her grandson. I know that this pastor loves his parishioner. However, these false pretenses of this ceremony are doing nothing but seeking to blaspheme the truth that marriage was designed by God, and therefore God gets to designate that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's a hard line to follow. Now, I share this perspective with some people, and some of them have said, well, you know, what about polygamy? There's our word poly again. It means many, many spouses, many wives. Listen, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, all those great guys in the Bible, the list goes on and on. They had multiple wives, and God blessed them. If God's definition of marriage is between one man and one woman, then why would God bless these men for their wrong behavior? First of all, I would say that God blessed them in spite of their wrong behavior, not because of their wrong behavior. And second of all, I would say, aren't you glad that God continues to pour His blessings out in spite of your wrong behavior on your life? We should never affirm something that's only its only goal is to malign the truth. There are people in my life who say that they're gay, I still love them, but I'm not going to your wedding. That's hard for some. What if it's a son or a daughter? I need not to affirm something by my presence that blasphemes the truth. And a lot of these are really personal convictions. I understand that Paul seems to make concessions for that in Romans and 2 Corinthians maybe. But where is the determination of the church to protect the truth of God's Word? Are we just playing church? There's a person in my life that desires to be transgender. And this person has changed his name. But I will not call that person by his transgender name. And that's not because most of the time I can't even remember the new name. I'm not good at names to start with. But I will not affirm his decision to become a female. I still love him. I love his parents. They claim to be believers. His mother is, however, highly offended that our family doesn't acknowledge her son's transition. But I don't want the truth to be maligned. I love the truth more. And for this boy to say, I should have been born a female, to me that says, God, you messed up, so I'm going to fix your mistake. Those are some clear demonstrations. Let's talk about something a little closer to home. How about raise your hand, walk the aisle, sign a card, repeat a prayer, get baptized and be saved? Listen, you can only be saved if you affirm the gospel with your life. Raise your hand is not the gospel. Walk the aisle is not the gospel. Sign a card, say a prayer, get in the tub, not the gospel. Bow the knee in repentance and faith towards Christ and be saved. That's the gospel. Receive a new master. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That's the gospel. There are people that tell me that what I preach is counterintuitive to the gospel. But I believe that what seeks to malign the truth is to get someone to repeat some words after me and expect a heart change to result. The goal of false teaching is to blaspheme the truth. That's the resolve of wrong principles. Now, let's move on to what I believe could be the key to this section of Scripture. I've called it the recipe of wrong perceptions. The recipe of wrong perceptions. Peter says in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, I believe this could be one of the most important phrases in the Bible when it comes to dealing with false teachers and understanding their methods and their motivations. Here's what that observation is based upon. For about 10 minutes, actually it was a little longer than 10 minutes, I think it was 4 semesters, I belonged to the parliamentary procedure team in the FFA, Future Farmers of America. That's right. I am a future farmer. It is a decision I both regret and rejoice in from time to time. I don't regret my time in the FFA. I learned a lot of valuable knowledge and skills through my 4-year career of FFA, and I believe that in many ways God prepared me for ministry through some of those opportunities in the FFA. But being a part of the parliamentary procedure team was we had to take a little course about how to learn how to argue. We all had to learn how to argue. And yes, there is a class for that, to teach you how to argue well. And I'm certain that my wife is grateful that I have taken that class. But part of arguing well is knowing your opponent's position. And not only knowing your opponent's position, but understanding what motivates your opponent to hold that position. That's what Peter reveals in this phrase. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now you know the opponent's methods. They're going to exploit you with deceptive words. And you know his motivations by covetousness, or you can call it what it is, greed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But let's take that phrase and kind of work our way backwards through it. They use deceptive words. The Greek word is plastos. I've been sitting on this for a couple of weeks now. I'm waiting to share this with you. It's only used one time in the Scripture. It's where we get our word plastic from. This is the Greek word. The word literally means feigned, molded, formed as from clay or wax. But the point is that it is fashioned to look like, smell like, walk like, talk like the real thing. Think about the 3D printers that use a form of plastic to print something that looks like the real thing. Or maybe think about the plastic surgery. If you're bored sometimes, someone introduced me to a website a while back, shows pictures of plastic surgery gone wrong. But things that make you... It's made to mimic, it's made to look like... Kenny Rogers is a good example, by the way. It's made... Man, looks like he's falling 50 miles an hour straight down, face forward. Anyway, it's made to mimic, to look like the real thing, and the intention is built in to deceive. It's not the real thing. It's feigned. It's just made to look good. There's no real function behind it. It's simply made for looks. In the South, we fish for largemouth bass with rubber worms. They're not real worms. They're not real night crawlers. Some people call them plastic worms. The worm has no use for the fish, no nutritional value. They think the only function of the plastic worm is to fool the fish to bite this little plastic device so you can hang the fish on your wall in the den. And that's what he's saying here. They're just making stuff up. It's not real. It's not useful. It's not helpful. It's just meant to deceive you and even grab some of you. Maybe God does allow me to explore my sin. I mean, did God create me with homosexual desires? Plastic. Did God really mean to make me a girl? Did God really mean that I need to take care of my body? That I need to guard my heart? That I really need to filter my entertainment choices? I mean, does God really expect that from me? That I need to pick the right people to hang out with? Does God really care what I do with my money He blesses me with? Does God really want me to not complain when the wind blows? Come on. See, all those plastic ideas, they get planted in our head. God wouldn't expect that of us. He knows we're not perfect. I mean, really, what false teachers want to do is they're putting something out there that appeals to me. It might actually look like the real thing, like something I need to grab hold of and affirm in my life, but in the end, it's just a plastic worm with a hook in it. Plastos, deceptive words. Work backwards in the phrase with me. They will exploit you. Exploit, according to Merriam-Webster, means to make use of meanly or unfairly for one's own advantage. It's not a bad definition. It's a Greek word that I can't pronounce. But here's what it means. To use a person or a thing for gain. It's used in James chapter 4, verse 13. Where the Bible says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." The words that we translate engage in business, that's our word we're looking at. It means to use something, or in this case, someone, as a commodity, as a trading chip. To them, to the false teacher, you are nothing but currency. How much would it take to buy you? We were joking. Isaac had a price tag on his new sweatshirt. How much is he worth? $14. That's all he's worth. $14. I used to have a boss that would tell a coworker of mine, not me. He would never tell me this. But he'd say, "Carl, if I could buy you for what you're worth and sell you for what you think you're worth, I'd never have to work again." That's true. He thought of himself quite much. But some of us think we're more valuable than we are. However, that's what the false teacher's looking to gain from us. Some more trading chips, some more commodities, some more notches in the belt, or rungs in the ladder, or bullet points on a resume. At any rate, I mean, I think the universal response is that any of us would say is, "I'm not for sale. I'm not for sale." The better answer is, "I've already been bought by the blood of Jesus. I've already been purchased. You couldn't afford me anyway. He shed His precious blood. He gave His blood for me." But false teachers are looking to use you. Doesn't that change how I view false fishermen with plastic worms? They'll exploit you. And what is their motivation? The beginning of that phrase? By covetousness, Peter says. Peter says their motivation is greed. He says not only is this their motivation, but this is their training, as one of the elders would say, their toilet training. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Look at what he says about these false teachers. They have a heart that is trained in covetous practices. Same word. All it really means is they want more. They will exploit you in their greed. They want more. They want more what? Well, that's a good question, because Peter doesn't just outright tell us what they want more of. I mean, he does say that they're following their own lust, and he'll continue to talk about their lust in this chapter, which gives us a pretty big hint. But he never comes out and says, what are these false teachers after? What more do they want? What is Joyce Meyer looking for? Talk about plastic surgery gone wrong. What is she after? What else could Kenneth Copeland's false teaching gain him at this point? The answer, more. But we have ideas. We could speculate. They want more of a following. They want more fame, which usually leads to more fortune, which usually leads to more planes, as our good friend Justin Peters would say. They simply want more. That's the definition of greed. I want more. When I get more, I'm still going to want more. More is not enough. I still need more. However, just visit this thought with me for a moment, because most of us, and I would say that most false teachers, do not have plain the. What if really all they want is more affirmation? I mean, it's hard to swim against the stream, isn't it? This is what I learned in the boys' bathroom in high school. It's hard to be the one to say no to the cigarette or marijuana. What did we call it? Oh yeah, we called it peer pressure. Did you know that peer pressure is still a thing when you're an adult? Just ask the Democrats right now. How big of a deal is peer pressure anyway? What if I just want more people that affirm that I can come to God just as I am, and I don't have to worry about that repentance and change stuff? And the more people I can get to believe my way, the better that makes me feel about what I'm doing. So I can continue to follow my own lust, which I know is wrong, but my goodness, so many people can't be wrong. The more people I get. And that leads to our justification for what is wrong. If you say that God is the designer in every human sins, then really, how wrong can it be that I'm just another one of those humans who sin? That I have a problem with anger. I mean, come on, other people do too. I have a problem with complaining. Everybody else does it. I look at women with lust. God put that desire in my heart. How wrong can that be? If I did not desire the woman I'm married to, which I believe is really a good and godly, wholesome thing in my life. Marriage is a blessing from the Lord. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. But listen, if I had no desire for my wife, we probably would not be married right now. So we begin to justify ourselves. And if I can get you to believe it, then two of us are more powerful than just my brain. And three of us. And the more people who believe it, the more right it seems to become. To the point now where we have churches that will ordain homosexual people to be leaders. If God is the creator, then if I behave the way I was created to behave, I guess I'm okay. The problem is that we forget. Willfully, Peter will say in chapter 3, we willfully forget what God created. God created mankind perfect. We were the ones that messed that up. Now we find ourselves in need of repentance to begin to understand how God created us. And here's the breaking news. Not only is the false teacher trained in greed, every single human heart is trained in greed. So the false teacher has such a vast influence. Here's the recipe of wrong perceptions. I believe that false teachers think the more people I can get to believe my ideas and my agenda, the more justified I will stand before the Lord. There are even false teachers that will measure their heavenly success by their earthly significance. That is to say, the number of books I sell, the stadiums I can fill up, the number of planes that I can buy, it must mean that God is blessing my quote-unquote ministry. Greed is the motivator for false teaching. Whether you believe it, greed is money, greed for money or a following or whatever. It's really greed for pride, which is simply another way of saying, listen, I'm going to justify my sin. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I get to decide what's right or wrong. Now, here's a thought that few even consider. What if God is not judging on what you decide is right and wrong? What if God has His own perfect standard that He's using? You see, God doesn't use our tape measure. He has His own. Our ideas of right and wrong are usually based on subjective standards, either what we think or what we find in the culture. That's why we have the holy, inspired Word of God to give us guidance. That's why we have the holy Son of God to give us an example to, as Peter said, to walk in His steps. Now, to finish the sermon this morning, let's quickly look at point number 6, the repercussions of wrong people. The repercussions of wrong people. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're really going to get into the thick of this in the rest of this chapter. Peter is saying about this pressure that comes to the pilgrim as we try to live out the Scripture in our lives. These have been judged from the beginning. That's what he says. Hold on. This is interesting. Those who are saved from the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. This is the plan all along. That is, God had a redemptive plan for man even before man was invented, created. Also, there are people that have been judged from the foundation of the world because they've chosen to reject the saving grace of the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They chose to reject that. No, Jesus is not the only way to God. There couldn't possibly be only one way, God. There is no God, or I can do whatever I want to because, you know, this guy told me I was my own master. This is just a rejection and rebellion of the truth found in God's Word. Listen, the truth is Jesus was born of a virgin by the will of God. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to satisfy the righteous judgment of God in relation to sin. He was buried and arose on the third day. He is sovereign over all. He reigns over all completely and perfectly. And He's coming back to receive those who hold fast to these truths. Because He died for me, I surrender and I live for Him. One of the most interesting words in the original language is found right here in a phrase there in verse 1. And many have used this phrase to proclaim that a person can lose their salvation. My argument is if you could lose your salvation, you probably would have already lost it. Peter says in verse 1, they deny the Lord who bought them. You see that? Now on the surface, it seems to imply that these people received salvation. But listen, if you go to McDonald's, that doesn't mean you're a hamburger. And if you go to church, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. Denying the Lord, some versions say the master, the word is despotes. It means, ready? Slave owner. These false teachers are not saved because they've never surrendered themselves to the slave owner, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It is the option to call yourself a slave of Christ. John MacArthur's written a whole book fostering this idea. The Legacy Standard Bible drives this point home every chance it gets. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I'm a doulos of a despot. That's what serving the Lord means. That's salvation. It's not raising your hand, and it's not praying a prayer, and it's not signing a card, and it's not getting wet. It is, I am willing, will I submit to be a slave of the master slave owner? I know that's weird talk in our day and time. Slave owners and such. But I told you, no person is free. They just choose whom or what will be their master. The repercussions are coming. And it's tremendous judgment for these false teachers and for the ones that fall prey to their influence. The challenge is for the pilgrim to remain strong in spite of the pressure to compromise. This summer, Lord willing, I'm going to speak at a camp. And the theme is from the book of Daniel. No compromise is the theme. Taken from the book of Daniel. Tremendous story of how Daniel and the Hebrews were taken out of their land and they would not compromise. They would not bow. They would not bend the knee to worship the false gods of the Babylonians. But there came a point in time where they got so comfortable in Babylon that it was time to go back home to Jerusalem. But they were too deep rooted in the Babylonian culture. Church, be careful about putting down your roots here. Those little subtle, secret heresies that come in only lead to destruction. And they start small. Doesn't God love everybody? Of course He does. But that doesn't mean He turns His head away from your sin. Submit to the slave owner today. Stand strong in His truth. Let's pray. As I pray, the worship team is coming back up here and we're going to sing a hymn. A hymn that encourages the believer to stand strong. Regardless of the circumstances that we face, regardless of the things we may go through, the trials we have to endure, and yes, even the pressures we absorb from those who live in opposition to the truth. Just remind us that this is not our home. Unless we become too comfortable in this place, in this culture, that we don't want to go home, we have to remind ourselves every now and then, this is not our home. Paul said it this way in Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is not on the earth, it is in heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have willfully submitted to His leadership in your life, your citizenship is not on this earth. It's not in Nevada. Home means heaven, not Nevada. Remind yourself of that. And it'll keep you from getting too deep-rooted in this culture. Father in heaven, keep that in front of our eyes. Remind us day to day to keep our eyes focused upon You so that we can say it is well.